Tape recorded message number TL163. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. The 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, we resume our studies at this point. Now, up to the present time in Genesis, we have been following the history of individuals called the patriarchs. We have dealt with Adam, and in connection with Adam, of course, we have learned about his wife Eve. In connection with Adam and Eve, of course, there were their sons Cain and Abel, and then the son Seth. Then we have studied, of course, about Enoch and Methuselah, his son, and we studied about Noah. And then we began to deal with Abraham and Abraham's detailed history given in the book of Genesis, then Isaac, and then Jacob. But now it all branches out, and we're actually dealing with the history of the descendants of Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and of whom I have said many times that he became the father of 12 men. These 12 men became the heads of 12 families. These families progressed and increased into tribes, and this made up the 12 tribes called the children of Israel, who was Jacob. And so from this point on, while in the rest of Genesis, Joseph will be outstanding, and the story will revolve around him, but he's just one of the sons of Jacob, and they're all before us. Now, another thing to remember, that in seeking to understand the details of the Old Testament, let's keep in mind that God had a purpose, and that God had a program. It was an announced purpose. It was an announced program, as we have seen from the 12th chapter of Genesis when God called Abraham. Now, in connection with God's purpose and program, of course, men are involved in it. We have seen how that Abraham was involved in it, and that Isaac was involved in it, and that Jacob is involved in it, and the 12 sons of Jacob are involved in God's great program. And in connection with anything like this, these men are apt to fail, but God's program will not fail. These men are apt to get into strange situations, but God's program will continue right on. So somehow or other, working around the failures of these men, working, shall we say, around them or under them or through them or above them, the great purpose of God is worked out, and men just cannot in the end affect that purpose. God can let them go their way. He can let them walk after their own way, but because he is fulfilling a purpose, this purpose is to be worked out. It might be well to add right at this point that God's present purpose is to write a record of his grace, that in the history of God's dealings with men, he is determined to write a record, establish a record, a complete record of the grace that's inherent in his character. He's doing this now by means of a dispensation of grace in which every act of God is an act of grace, that is an act of love and favor to the most undeserving. And no matter what men do, no matter what nations do, no matter how much men fail, no matter what we might get involved in, God is going to have this record of his grace. And the time will come when this record will be established, when it will be a positive thing. Just like a man writes a records in his life, a record of his honest dealings, a record of consistency, a record of many, many things. The time comes when this record is established, and this record will be established. Now, it's God's present purpose to be silent. You know, we say of good men and strong men that when they've said what they have to say, they keep silent. We've noticed presidents and men in the presidential office, that they will make a statement, and then they try to lead them out, and they try to lead them on, they try to question them, they want them to add this, they're hoping even that they'll contradict themselves, and so on. But They've said what they have to say, and they're in a position to keep silent. Now, God has said what he had to say, and the record of his works and his ways are in this book, and we're simply shut up to the book. And God has not added one detail to his revelation in any way since the close of the New Testament. No book has been written, nothing has been done that would in any way add to the truth that God revealed the page of his book. We are shut up to it. It's sufficient. We who believe in the all-sufficiency of the Bible as a revelation from God, we find it to be sufficient. So God is determined to be gracious, and God is determined to be silent. And while men may do this and men may do that, men may change and men may fail, but God continues and God goes on. So this brings us now to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, where we read that Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger. His father, of course, would have been Isaac, and before him would have been Abraham. While God had promised this land to them, they were never citizens. The book of Acts tells us that God gave Abraham no place for the sole of his foot. A figure of speech was that there was not a place where he could put his foot down and say, "This is mine, I control this, this is under my foot." Abraham was just a stranger in this land, and Isaac was a stranger in the land. And Jacob dwelt in the land as a stranger, wherein his father was a stranger. That's in the land of Canaan. Now, we're told these are the generations of Jacob. Rather strange statement the way it comes in here, because it simply goes on to tell another story. And whether this would lead us back into what has gone before and this be the conclusion, it actually looks like it's an introduction. Well, this spurs us once again to mention that the word generation in Scripture does not always have the very simple meaning that we give to it. Like we speak of the present generation, or someone will say, "I'm of another generation." That's the simple meaning we give to it, but it doesn't always have that meaning in the Word of God. In many places it seems to deal with character, like these are the generations, the heavens and the earth. These are the character of the heavens and the earth. And it may be here now that we're going to set forth some of the characteristics of Jacob and that are reflected in his sons after him. Well, we'll take up now the name Joseph. This is the beginning of the history of this interesting character. He was 17 years of age. It's well to remember that, that when God began his dealings with this boy, he was just 17 years of age. His occupation was a shepherd. He was feeding the flock with his brethren. But this lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report, which I take to mean their practice of evil. These people living among the Canaanites had seemed to adopt the mores, the morals, and the customs, the Canaanites, and their practices seemed to be quite evil. So Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now we're told that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Whether this was right or not, it was a natural thing. Whether it was a good thing or not, we're not going to question. The Bible is just simply stating the fact that Israel, whom we've always known as Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. And the chief reason for this is because he was the son of his old age, born when Jacob was quite old and of the beloved Leah. And so he loved him more than all of his children. Then the state was he made him a coat of many colors. Now, this has always been a fascinating thing. And whenever there has been a play or a pageant, Joseph is always set forth as wearing a rather gaudy coat, usually striped, of many colors. But the Hebrew does not bear this out. The word here for color means extremities. And while I hate to disillusion anyone who made so much of this coat of many colors, I don't believe he was dressed as gaudily as we might think. But the inference here is that this was a coat, what we would just simply say, a long coat with sleeves. like a woman might speak of a dress as being sleeveless and short. Yet a dress could be long and have sleeves, and really what is set forth here in this coat with extremities is a coat with sleeves, long enough to cover the entire body and also to cover the arms. So that's the coat of many colors. If you want to have it as being a striped coat of many colors, that's all right with me. I'm just telling you what the Hebrew deals with here and what we've got to accept. Now, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. The father's love for this one created hatred. They hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. When he approached, they could not say, "Peace be unto you," and he said, "Peace be unto them." They could not speak peaceably unto him. It does not mean that they were always quarreling, but there was never a friendly greeting, never a friendly salutation, which was so customary and so much to be expected in the East. They could not speak peaceably unto him. Well, we're told that Joseph dreamed a dream. Now, this is the facts in the case. There's no interpretation here. It just says that Joseph dreamed a dream, which he did. And he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Because we find out later that in this dream there was a message. There was a communication from God. And the communication had to do with these 11 other men. They were involved in it. And we have seen in many circumstances, and I have declared on many occasions, that when God sees fit to communicate, he communicates. The message is never misunderstood. It is never mistaken. What God intends that men shall get from this, they get from it. And so when he tells them the dream, which he didn't seem to make anything of, and maybe he did not seem to understand himself, they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we," that is, he and his brethren, "we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." That is, that they bowed and showed the respect that one would show to another who ruled over them. And that's the dream as he told it. He gives no interpretation. He makes no application. If there's any communication to them, it has to be from God. But his brethren seem to have gotten the message immediately. For his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" For they see that they understand as a word from God that in time that Joseph would reign over them, to reign is to govern, and that he would have dominion over them. And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Then we're told he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him, and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" His father seems to comprehend it. He gets the message in it. And he asked him more about it. And he said, "Shall we bow down the earth?" So his brother envied him. He had just created envy among them, but his father observed him. He observed the saying, and he was watching more and more. Now, his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto him." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." You see, these shepherds oftentimes, to get better pasture, and quite often to keep from overgrazing the place where their sheep were feeding, they would just keep moving from place to place. So the man that he came across said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren, he found them in Dothan. The report was a true report, and there he found them. Now when they saw him afar off, at a great distance, and they probably recognized him because of his size and his dress and so on, before he was come near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Already they are conspiring and talking about killing him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." They refer to him in this sliding terms as "this dreamer," and they say, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him, cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we'll see then what will become of his dreams." In fact, what they're actually found here to a certain extent is that they're fighting against this communication from God, and they're just going to see if they can actually block the hand of God, and lo and behold, they're found fighting against God. Now Reuben, who is a little more admirable than these men who are hard to admire, Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands. Now just how he did this, I do not know. He probably got him off to one side or slipped him out somewhere or other, but he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness." Now, this would be a pit that he couldn't get out of, and they said, "We'll just leave him there," with the implication that in time he will die of thirst. He'll starve to death. "We'll just cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness and lay no hand upon him." He did this that he might rid him out of their hands and deliver him to his father again. He probably felt that just as soon as it became dark that he would pull him out of the pit and start him on his way back, deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. As I've said before, this was a garment made much better than just the ordinary garment for covering, because it would come down to cover the ankles and also had sleeves. This was not an ordinary garment at this time. So they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. If it had water in there, he could have drowned, but the pit was empty. This is what Reuben has suggested. Now Reuben is planning to deliver him as soon as he gets the opportunity and send him back to his father. Now they sat down to eat bread. And as they were having their noonday meal, they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. This was one of those caravans that traversed the desert. It would be a supply train almost at that time, as nearly everything was carried through here by means of camels. And here it is, a great company, and they're going to carry this down to Egypt. So Judah seeks to do something about this. So he makes a suggestion. Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? What profit will that be? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen. And they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Brings to mind, of course, the fact that our Lord was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And, of course, this does have to do with the fact that Joseph is a type of Christ. Now, I refuse to go along with those who try to pick every little detail and say that Joseph did this and Christ did this and thereon. They just simply pushed these things to the place of abuse. And while Joseph, no doubt about it, is a type of Christ, in all of the details that men try to bring in here about this sent into a far country where he obtains a Gentile bride and so on and so on, I do not go along with that. And yet in the fact that he was sold by his brethren for 20 pieces of silver does certainly find a counterpart in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned out of the pit. Seems that he is no part of these deliberations. And he returned out of the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, "The child is not. And I, whither shall I go? Where shall I look for him? He's not there." And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Do you know whether it be thy son's coat or not?" And he knew it. And he said, "It's my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him." That's what he thinks. He's wrong, but that's what he thinks. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons, the very ones that were guilty of this act, and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. He would accept no solace. For he says, "I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now, we have an interesting word that comes in here, and because this is the first occurrence of this word in the Old Testament, it is wise we take a moment to deal with it. The word grave here is the Hebrew word sheol, S-H-E-O-L. This is the word and the only word that is translated hell in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's translated hell, because the translators were trying very hard to get as much hell as possible in the Old Testament. So they took this word Sheol, and whenever a bad man was spoken of as going into Sheol, they translated it hell. Of course, if someone else, like Joseph here, a good man, was spoken of, they would translate it grave. Other places, for some reason or other, they translated it pit. And they just did a horrible job of translating this word. Truth is, it should not have been translated. It should have been carried over and established as a word in English and really get the meaning of it. Now, the meaning of any word is established by its occurrences. We take every occurrence of this word and we study it in the light of all context and all related passages, and out of this comes the meaning of this word Sheol. It does not mean grave, that is a burying place out in the cemetery. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean hell, which most people make to be a place of torment. And it does not mean pit. This is a word in Hebrew for which we have no equivalent in the English. But we can know the meaning. We can't take one word, but we know the meaning. And the meaning would be the state of death. The state of death. Now let me explain what I mean by that, this being the first occurrence of the term. There are many states of men. For example, there's the state of health. And we've got a word for that. And that's called healthy. And if a man is in the state of health, we say, "He's a healthy man, I'm in good health." So we use this term. Then there is the state of sickness, illness. And if a man is in this state, we say, "Why, so-and-so is sick, very sick, seriously ill." And we have a word for this state. There's the state of poverty. A man's in that state, we say he's poor, indigent, and so on. And there is the state of wealth, riches. And in that state would say the man is wealthy. He's a man of wealth. Now there is the state of life. And I thank God that you and I are in that state. I making this message and you listening to this message, we thank God that we're in the state of life. And we would call that the state of the living. But there is another state, and that's the state of death. And we have no word for this state where we can describe it. We just speak of the person as being dead. And we might say, well, what happened to so-and-so? Oh, he's dead. He died 20 years ago, we will say, or something like that, or 5 years ago. But we have no word for it. But the Hebrews would speak of going to Sheol. And that meant the state of death. Now, men trying to build all kinds of theories of punishment and torment into this word, which they should never have done, they start right here. And they try to say that this proves that Sheol is a place of mourning. It does not mean that it is a place of mourning. It is as if a man would say, I will probably suffer this pain until I die. That does not mean that death is a place of pain. It just means that he'll not be through with this pain until the time of death. And there are many people who do suffer excruciating pains, and they expect to suffer these pains up to the very time of death, but not in death at all, because the dead feel nothing and the dead know not anything. So this does not say that Sheol is a place of mourning. What he said is, I'll just go down into the state of death, into my son mourning. I'll never again be a happy man, a joyful man. There'll be no state of joy for me. My state will be one of mourning until I go into the state of death. Now, for those who believe that the dead are alive, for those who believe that there is no such thing as death, that the death state is just another aspect of the living state, they'll not be able to understand this or to appreciate it. But for we who want God's truth upon every subject, and we want the unpopular truth as well as the popular truth, this is the first occurrence of this word Sheol, and it was used here by Jacob, and Jacob spoke of going down into Sheol, and his mourning would continue. His sorrow would continue until he went into the state of death. Now, for those in the state of the living, this thing called death can put you into the state called Sheol. And in the New Testament, the divine equivalent of this word, based upon the law of divine interchange, is Hades, H-A-D-E-S. So whether it's Sheol or whether it's Hades, whenever we come upon it, it's going to mean the state of death. And yet there's another implication, the state of death with resurrection in view. Whereas this thing called dying, which we often call by illness or sickness or plagues and so on, this thing which is called dying, for all men are dying, it puts us into the state of death, but it does not bring us out. It takes resurrection to bring us out. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. So there's your first occurrence. We've considered it briefly. We will consider other occurrences as we go on through the Old Testament. Now, Joseph has been sold for 20 pieces of silver to the Midianites. They trafficked in these slaves. The Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard, an important man, and he was sold as a household slave to Potiphar. Now we come upon a chapter that most expositors do not deal with. It's a morbid chapter. It records the sins of men. Many people stumble when they come upon this. Edersheim, the great Old Testament expositor who wrote his excellent books on the history of the Old Testament, he passes this chapter with just a remark, just one brief remark, and that is all. Only refers to it, but does not deal with it. It is parenthetical, and Scofield labels it as such, and calls it the shame of Judah. And that's what it is, and I'm not going to pass it up. I'm not going to try to go into any detail and explain it all. This is a record of the sins of men. And as I told you in the very beginning, that God is going to overcome and God is going to conquer, for we know that When we come to the New Testament, we're going to read in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus Christ was the son of Abraham and the son of David. And it goes right on to say Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And it is in Judah who is in the line of which the Lord Jesus Christ came. But we're not saying that he was a good man. We're not saying he was a perfect man. Keep in mind again that these people lived among the Canaanites, and they lived their lives in an immoral sewer, and they became tainted with it, just like in many times today, God's own people caught up in this awful immorality, this so-called freedom of today, that they begin these practices and these customs is just because everybody's doing it, they do it. So we're going to look at this chapter. I'm not going to pass it by. In Genesis chapter 38, came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah, and he took her and went in unto her, took her to be his wife. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. She yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Shezib, when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. You see, years have passed in all of this. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar, and these are all these Canaanites. Canaanitish people. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And this was a time when divine judgment could fall. And here was Ur, who was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Now, we don't live in any danger of that today. I know some people think that it would keep people from wickedness if they fear the Lord would strike them, but it isn't keeping people from wickedness. And the most wicked practices go on. And if a man's goodness is just based upon the fact that the Lord might strike him, it's not a very good basis for goodness. Now, this is not the day when the Lord strikes men. This is not the day when sin and transgression receives its just recompense of reward. But this is the dispensation of grace. Now, Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. He just saw fit to do so. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. This was according to the code of Hammurabi, that he was to raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed, that is, the offspring, would not be his. It came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. Now the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also, so both of these men are dead. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in his father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted. Went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was growing, and she was not given unto him to wife. Now when Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, a woman who offered herself for a price to anyone, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that it was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou givest me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid in the flock. And she says, wilt thou give me a pledge till you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? She said, your signet, and your bracelets, and the staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went her way, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was opening by the wayside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Because, behold, I sent the kid, and thou hast not found her." Well, it came to pass about 3 months after that was told Judah, saying, "Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom." And Judah said, "Bring her forth and let her be burnt," because that would have been the custom at that time, and he, as the ruler of this house, could so order it that she be executed. Well, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are am I with child." And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff." And Judah acknowledged them, and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not Shelah my son." And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. It came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand. The midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." And it came to pass that he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee." Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. His name was called Zerah. Now the whole purpose of this chapter, of course, is to record the sin of men. And then we will see in the end how that God's purpose and God's program triumphed over all of this, that this is what actually happened and what took place. While all of these things are, there's no stamp of divinity upon this. This is just the doings of men, but God records the doings of men. And yet God is going to triumph over the whole thing, and we will find in the end that he gets the victory. So we have covered the 38th chapter, and if I felt that there was anything in here that would advance your growth in grace, or anything further that would advance your spiritual life, make you more devoted to God, I would deal with it, but I don't find it there. We've just got a record here of iniquity, and no one can object that the Bible does contain these records, because this is where the righteousness of God and the glory of God really shines forth as we examine these records. Well, we resume the record of Joseph, beginning here with chapter 39. Joseph was brought to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard of an Egyptian, bought him the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master saw that the Lord was with him. This was a public thing. He could see it. And that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. This was a visible thing. It wasn't just somebody making the claim or thinking this or saying the Lord did this. This thing was open and manifest. And Joseph found grace in his sight. That would be favor in his sight. And he served him. And he, that is Potiphar, made him overseer over his house. And all that he had put into his hand. So he is the chief steward. And everything is placed in his care. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house, over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord, that is Jehovah, was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hands. He didn't even know what he had. All he knew was that there was always bread there to eat. That's all he knew anything about. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. So out of these 12 sons of Jacob, we've got one who was a goodly person and well favored. He is not one of these brutal killers who had adopted the morals of the Canaanites and had adopted the customs of those people, but here's a man who is different. He's a goodly person, well-favored. What we would say is that he was a handsome man of good personality and very attractive. Well, in verse 7 we read that came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And notice that here was a man, long before the Ten Commandments were ever given, 400 years before that the first commandment was written, and yet this man knew that this was a great wickedness and that this was a sin against God. There's far too many people who yet think that man's knowledge of right and wrong comes from the Ten Commandments, and that men wouldn't know what was right or wrong if we did not have the Bible. Well, here was a man who knew what was right and what was wrong, and he knew it before the first word of the Bible was ever written, and he knew it before the first commandment was ever given. He called this a great wickedness and a sin against God. Well, it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, take care of his accounts. None of the men of the house were there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. It came to pass, when he had heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant, which thou hast brought unto us, came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. It came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," that his wrath was kindled. Now it would be customary at a time like this to take this man and put him to death. That would have been the custom, the usual procedure. But all he did was to put the man in a prison, in a place where the king's prisoners were kept, and this was a prison. Well, I notice that I'll not even have time to complete the chapter. But you can review the rest for yourself. My time is up. I'll have to say goodbye at this point. I've enjoyed teaching you, and I thank you for listening.